Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
The Apostle Peter once wrote that some of the Apostle Paul's writings were hard to understand. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, he said that some who are ignorant have taken some of Paul's writings and twisted them to their own destruction. But he admits that some of those things are difficult of understanding. And I would certainly agree with what Peter said. Some of the things that Paul wrote require some additional study and contemplation to understand exactly what he meant in certain sections. And what's true of some of Paul's writings is also true of other portions of Scripture. And our text for today is one such place. The rash vow of Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. This, of course, is a part of our reading this past week in our daily Bible reading schedule. And occasionally in some of these lessons that we're doing along with that schedule this year, I wanted to take some time occasionally to look at some of the difficult texts. And look at them to see if we can't come to a better understanding of some of those portions of Scripture that are a little harder to understand and harmonize with other passages. So that's going to be the task before us this morning. And I hope that you find the study somewhat helpful in your own understanding of the Word of God. Let's consider this difficult text. First of all, let's look at the background to the period of the Judges. The Judges period in history was about a 300-year period from the conquest of the land of Canaan to the ascension of Saul as the first king over God's people. And it was a period of time characterized by what some have called a cycle of apostasy. We'll look at that cycle in just a moment. But the reason for that, the reason why there was a continual period where God's people would forsake His law and turn themselves over to idolatry and things of that sort was because the people failed to completely drive out the Canaanites. God had told them when they were to take over the land that they were to, God's words, utterly destroy those that inhabited the land of Canaan. Now that was not just some capricious command on God's part, because those Canaanites had lived in that land for some time and had themselves given themselves over to idolatry and all forms of debauchery. And God was punishing them, and He was using the Israelites as His form or His companion in carrying out that punishment. They were God's instrument of His judgment against them. And so they were told, Israel was, to utterly destroy these Canaanites, completely and totally drive them from the land. But Israel failed to do that. One of the things that you read about in this period of conquest was that God's people conquered the land to a sufficient degree so that it would accurately be said that they conquered it. They were the ones now in power. They were the ones that now owned the land. But they didn't completely and utterly drive out the Canaanites as God had intended for them to do. And because they failed to obey God in that respect, that would come back to haunt them. And that's what we find in the book of Judges, this cycle of apostasy because they failed to obey God. Now, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 19 of Judges reveals this cycle of apostasy. Here's what it was. The people would forsake God to serve the false gods of the Canaanites. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. God would then punish His people by allowing heathen nations, Gentile nations, to attack them and plunder their goods. Judges 2, verses 14 and 15. And this period of oppression would go on for some time. And then at a point in time, God's people would cry out for deliverance. And God, in response to that cry, would send a judge, a military leader, to relieve their oppression. Judges 2, verse 16. But after the death of the judge, the cycle would start all over again. And you find this no less than 7 times in the book of Judges where this particular cycle is specifically said to have repeated itself. And so it was, spiritually speaking, a roller coaster ride for God's people. When the judge was in power and had led them from their oppression, they were on what we might call a spiritual high. They were on one of the mountains as they followed God, submitted to His will. But then once the judge died, it didn't take them long before they again gave in to idolatry. And God would have to punish them, and there goes the cycle. Well, when we come to Jephthah, one of the judges, and we look beginning in chapter 10, we find the text telling us that the cycle again repeats itself. In Judges chapter 10, verse 6, we are told of the apostasy. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Well, judgment then, as a response to their turning from God, God disciplines them. Verses 7 through 9 reveals the punishment that came upon them. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And it reads in the next few verses about the nature of their oppression. When you get to verse 10 of chapter 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baal." So ultimately, they come to their senses. They cry out to God for His help. And then the deliverance from their oppressors is detailed in chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Judges. And this is where Jephthah comes on the scene and delivers them from the oppression of the Ammonites. Now, that kind of serves as the background. Now let's look at some of the specifics of this event. The elders of the people came to Jephthah and requested that he lead them against the Ammonites. And Jephthah accepts the challenge, and at first tries to get a peaceful resolution to the problem. If you read in chapter 11, verses 12 through 28, we find Jephthah trying to reason with the Ammonites. And a lot of this had to do with the borders, boundaries of the two kingdoms. And basically, Jephthah, who evidently had a good understanding of the law, an understanding of God's promises and what part of Canaan God wanted for His people to inhabit, and he simply goes to the leader of the Ammonites and says, "Look, this is the way it is. God gave us this piece of land, and this is, it extends here and there. These are its borders, and this piece of land that we're disputing really belongs to the people of Israel." They tried to reason with them, but the reasoning didn't work. And so Jephthah went to war against the Ammonites to recapture this land that was rightfully theirs and to relieve the people from the oppression of the Ammonites. But before the battle, Jephthah vowed that if God gave them the victory, that he, Jephthah, would offer to God the first thing that came out of his house when he returned home from the battle. Look in chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Well, Jephthah goes to war, and he defeats the Ammonites. God blesses him with victory. And he returns home, and when he returned, the Bible says that the first to come out of his house to meet him when he returned was his daughter. And chapter 11, verse 39 says that he did to her or did with her according to his vow. Now, here's the question. And here is the issue that has caused a lot of discussion and debate for a long, long time. The question is, did Jephthah literally kill his daughter and burn her body on an altar as a sacrifice to God? Or is there another possibility? Was the vow of Jephthah fulfilled in his offering his daughter, not as a literal burnt offering on an altar, but he offered her to God to live her life perpetually as a virgin in tabernacle or temple service to God, and that was the sacrifice? Well, that's the question. Now let me offer you, for your consideration, the evidence that is often put forth for both sides of that. Right? First of all, let's consider the evidence in favor of this being a literal burnt offering, sacrificing her body on an altar. And now, before looking at this evidence, if you go to different commentaries on the Scripture, you're going to find differences of opinion among conservative writers. Conservative scholars are divided on this. So depending on who you read, you'll see the evidence presented one way or the other. Here is a composite of the evidence in favor of this being a burnt offering. Number one, it is argued at times that there would be very little, culturally speaking, to have prevented this from happening. These were times of a rank disregard for the law of God. If you go back and look at Jephthah's own past, he had been raised among a very heavily pagan influence in his growing up years. And so there wouldn't be anything, in other words, with people being raised in that culture, there wouldn't be anything out of the ordinary, as terrible as that sounds, it's true, there wouldn't be anything culturally out of the ordinary with this happening. Parents offered their children as burnt offerings to the god Molech and others during this period of time. So nothing culturally would have prevented it. Verse 31 of chapter 11 uses the term burnt offering, and that word is defined as a sacrifice wholly and completely burned up. It is the basic general term that's used to describe a burnt offering. There's nothing in the term itself that would hint at something otherwise. It's also argued that the text in Judges 11 plainly says that Jephthah did to her what he had promised. And what he had promised, according to verse 31, was to offer her as a burnt offering. It's also pointed out that the severity of Jephthah's grief indicates that he was indeed planning to kill her. And it's also argued that practically no one questioned this particular interpretation until the Middle Ages. It wasn't until then that people began to surmise that perhaps something else was intended. And it's also pointed out that there's no moral assessment made in Judges chapter 11 regarding what Jephthah did. In other words, just because it's recorded that he offered her as a burnt offering on an altar does not necessarily imply that God approved of it. Just because it's recorded, there is no moral assessment made there. And so the evidence is presented on that side of the issue that yes, it was a burnt offering. It was a dastardly deed. It was something terrible. He shouldn't have done it. But that's what he vowed. He kept his vow. And he did exactly what he said he was going to do. All right, that's the one side. Now, here's what's offered to the other side. Evidence against this being a burnt offering. Well, it's argued on this side of the equation that human sacrifice was without question a violation of God's law. And that's certainly true. Leviticus 18, verse 21 says that a human sacrifice profanes the name of God. In Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5, the Bible says, the old law stated that anyone performing a human sacrifice was himself to be punished by death, by stoning. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, human sacrifice is called in that passage by God abominable behavior and something hated by God. And so it's argued that God would not have expected someone to keep His word if he had rashly vowed to disobey God's law. Why would God expect Jephthah to come home and kill his daughter and burn her body on an altar when he had rashly vowed that that's what he was going to do? God wouldn't expect him, if the vow involved a violation of the law, God wouldn't expect him to do that. What if the first thing that came out to meet Jephthah when he got home was an unclean animal? Would God have expected him to take that unclean animal and offer it on an altar as a sacrifice for something to be, and would that have been acceptable to God? Something that the law prohibited, an unclean animal? Well, let's argue that no, God wouldn't expect, nor would He accept an unclean animal offering, nor would He want Jephthah to offer his daughter as a sacrifice. It's also argued on the other side of the equation that there's a translation issue. In chapter 11, verse number 31. I want you to look at that. Judges 11, verse 31. Then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And, you see that? And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, there is also argument made that the Hebrew word, the Hebrew conjunction, translated in most translations, granted, by the word and, could be accurately translated or. And so some commentators have argued, based upon the fact that that Hebrew word could be translated either of those in English, that what Jephthah was actually vowing was a two-possibility scenario. The first thing that comes from my house, I will, he says, verse 31, first thing that comes to my house, comes from my house, shall be the Lord's. Or, I will offer it as a burnt offering. Indicating that Jephthah was allowing for the fact that someone or something may come out to meet him when he returns that's not acceptable for a burnt offering. And so it would be dedicated to the Lord in some fashion. Or, if whatever comes out is an acceptable burnt offering, then I will offer it as a burnt offering. In which case, you don't have the problem of it actually being a burnt offering sacrifice of his daughter. And it's pointed out that in Exodus 21, verse 17 is a cross-reference, where the law stated, he that curses father or mother shall be put to death. The word or in Exodus 21, 17, father or mother, same word in Hebrew as in Judges 11, verse 31, indicating that the term can be translated one of those two ways. And so that argument's made on the other side. It's also argued that if Jephthah's daughter were going to die, if she was actually going to be put to death, and she understood that that was the case, why, in chapter 11, verse 37... is she mourning and lamenting her virginity? There's no indication that she's lamenting and mourning the fact that she's about to die. The text clearly states that she's mourning the fact that she is going to be childless. Would it not make more sense that she would lament her impending death? And, in addition to that, it's argued, would not Jephthah want her to be with him during this 2 month mourning period? If she were going to die, wouldn't he prefer that she spend that last 2 months with him instead of out on the mountains with her girlfriends? And so it's argued that the emphasis in this section is clearly on the loss of her virginity, not the loss of her life, and that that's what she was mourning. It's also argued that the law provided an out for rash vows, which is true, the law did. If you look at Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, the law made provision for the fact that if someone makes a rash vow and then comes to realize later that that's exactly what it was, that they should not have vowed what they vowed, they did it in a moment of weakness or whatever, then there was a way that they could redeem themselves from that vow and not be forced to follow through with it. And so Jephthah then had an out, it's argued. And then finally, on this side of the argument, it's offered that how could Jephthah have been included in the great hall of fame of the faithful? Hebrews 11, verse 32. How could God, by inspiration, include him in that listing of faithful people if he indeed did such an act that was so abominable to the nature of God? And so he must have not offered her as a burnt offering, but dedicated her to perpetual temple service in service to God and not really killed and burned. All right, so there you have it. Arguments on the one side, arguments on the other. Now, which is it? Let me give you the definitive answer. I don't know. I really don't. I don't know which one it is. I believe the arguments on both sides of this are compelling. There's much to be said, and I think there's just a lot of evidence on both sides of this that is good. I lean in the direction that he did not kill her and burn her on an altar. Okay? Perhaps that's more wishful thinking than anything else. That's the direction I lean. But I am not in any way dogmatic on that. And if you come out, you know, after this is over and say, you know what, I think you're all wet. I think you need to lean the other direction. Well, all right, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you over that. I don't really know. It's one of those passages that's difficult to put all the pieces together. But is that a bad thing that we, you know, that it's difficult? No. Does our salvation hinge on which one of these positions we take? No. I trust we'll find out, perhaps when eternity has begun. But if nothing else, if passages like this do nothing more but make us better Bible students because we take the time to look at all the options and try to harmonize all the passages, then that's not a bad thing, because we need to be better Bible students. And passages like this force us to do exactly that. And so I leave this issue to your own personal study. And if you've got some insight that you think is un-get-overable, then let me know what that is later. Now, regardless of what Jephthah actually did, here's the lesson I want to leave you with today. Regardless of what he intended with his vow, and regardless of what he actually ended up doing, let's learn this lesson if we don't learn anything else. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. Weigh your words. Don't speak rashly. There are a lot of Bible passages that teach that lesson. See, Jephthah, without having proper control of what he was saying, it ended up costing him his daughter in some capacity, either her life or in this perpetual temple service and as a virgin cost him his legacy. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." Proverbs 20 verse 25, "It is a snare to speak rashly." And he adds there that it's also, when a person who reflects on his words only after making vows is a foolish individual. And James said that a person's religion is completely worthless if that person has no control over what he says. James 1:26. If a man thinks himself to be religious but bridles not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. And so if nothing else, let's learn that lesson and take it with us today. To be careful what you say. And weigh your words carefully. And don't speak rashly. If your life has been characterized by rash words, by not really watching what you say and not really thinking about what you say until after you say it, and then you have all the damage control to do, learn a lesson from Jephthah. Start working on controlling yourself. And if your mouth has gotten you into some trouble, and it's of a public nature that you need to confess before the church and seek the forgiveness of God, then why don't you do that today? If you're not a Christian today, the best use of your tongue would be to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And if you believe in Jesus and are willing to confess Him, repent of your sins and be baptized, then do that today. And not just confess Him today, but confess Him by mouth and by action for every day that you live.